Well, I'd like to invite us as a church family to pray together, reminding us that our loving Heavenly Father hears and answers the prayers of His children. And Romans 12:12 is a great call to prayer. It says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." So if you want to know how to live our lives today in a broken world as we await Christ's return, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear and answer the prayers of your children. And Lord, I pray that this morning, that as we turn to your word, that you would fill us with hope, that you would turn our eyes to the marvelous message of the gospel, of your saving work, and we would be reminded of glorious things, of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, of your grace shown to us. That because, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to this sin-sick, fallen world to lay down his life, because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, that our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west, and that is true for all who trust in him as Savior. And so, Lord, even as we turn to the table, then at the end of the message, and remember that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed as our substitute for us so that we can be forgiven. Lord, help us to worship as we turn to your word and as we turn to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then also in song as well, in all that we do, may we worship you. Lord, we lift up some of the requests that are in the bulletin. Lord, we praise you that little Liam McKenzie was discharged from the hospital and is at home with his family and doing well. We lift him to you. Lord, we think of medical needs. We think of Janet Miles with multiple systems atrophy. We think of Lance Barnum on a liver transplant list. We think of Xenia. We lift him to you on his birthday as he's in detention. Lord, may he draw close to you. We think of Lois Segerstrom recovering from surgery. Lord, we think of our church family and specifically of the Porter and the Schumann families. Just with funerals this last week and very real grief as a church family, but specifically for those families, we ask for your comfort. Lord, we lift up Pastor Chris and the Boyle family. We pray that they have a wonderful vacation this week. We lift them to you. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, please teach us. And Lord, one additional thing I want to pray for that I almost forgot, our prayer focus being specifically Hidden Acres this morning. We lift our camp to you. We pray that it would be a place where people come to know you and grow in their relationship with you. And we think specifically of Steve Pinkley, the director there, but we think of the whole team. We lift them to you as they prepare for summer camp, as they run retreats. Lord, we thank you that our family of churches has a camp that is just such a blessing in so many ways. And we lift it to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn together to God's Word, we're beginning a new series of messages focusing on John 13 to 17 that I'm calling John from the Upper Room. And these five chapters record Jesus' final instructions to and interaction with his disciples immediately before his arrest and crucifixion. So the setting is an upper room of a home in Jerusalem, and with that in mind, this portion of the Gospel of John, these latter chapters of the Gospel of John, are sometimes termed the upper room discourse. Maybe you've heard it described that way. And it's important to understand that everything here comes immediately before Jesus' arrest. So everything here has the tone and urgency of final instructions. The hour is short. Jesus' focus shifts from the crowds to his disciples as he prepares them for all that is about to happen. The focus of Jesus' ministry in this time and at this moment is shifting away from teaching the crowds in a very public ministry of healing and all of that, and to a much more private and close ministry with the 12. And the first verse of John 13 really describes this setting, saying, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And in a moment, we'll unpack a little bit more, but this 13th chapter of John begins recounting an incredibly significant and really deeply surprising event. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And we'll be focusing on the first 17 verses, but what comes to mind when you hear the idea of washing feet or foot washing? When we think of foot washing, we might not really have the categories to think about it. We might think of a faucet at the beach to wash your feet after they're covered with sand. Or maybe your mind goes to something deeper and your mind wanders to an unfamiliar and seemingly distant religious ritual, but you really don't know what it is. You're going, "I'm not really sure what to think about this. I don't really have the categories to fully understand it. Are you wondering, what is this about? Well, we want to unpack that this morning. And I think that most of us rightly sense that this is about something powerful and special, though we might be a little bit more fuzzy on fully understanding what it's about. And with that in mind, today we're going to see that Christ radically displayed his love in washing his disciples' feet. And we saw that emphasis of love right there, loving them to the end, right there in the first verse of John 13. Here we see this reality that Christ is radically displaying his love in what he is about to do. This significant event, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, paints a picture that compels us to humility before God and humble service of one another. The first five verses of the chapter. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. We'll stop there. So displaying the depth of his love, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Right away, we come to some important details. This comes right before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. And the theme of Jesus' hour, or of the set time, runs throughout the Gospel of John. Earlier in the Gospel, there's a refrain that's repeated a number of times: his hour, or his time, had not yet come. An example of this is found in chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But now, according to God's set time and perfect plan, the hour, the set time, had indeed come. It had arrived. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to go to the cross and die as the once-for-all-time sacrifice for sins. The set time, according to God's perfect timing and plan, not a moment early, not a moment late, the time had come. And this theme appears just a few verses before in chapter 12 and verse 23. We read this: "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So with that in mind, listen again to verse 1 and think about all of this. "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus knew what was coming, and he faced all that was coming, all the suffering that was coming for us, so that we can be saved. We're also told a few other vital details. The meal was in progress, and the devil and Judas were in active conspiracy to betray Jesus. We need to realize that the devil, that Satan, hates God and hates those who bear his image. And he was involved in Judas seeking to and laying plans to betray Jesus. And note that the betrayal is coming quickly. It's specifically noted here in verse 2. And then verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew all things, and all things were under his power, under his authority. He knew that all things were under his power. He knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. And with that in mind, what would we naturally expect here at this moment? We'd probably naturally expect that Jesus would immediately act to stop the treachery, right? Because we're hearing about Judas. Judas is about to betray him. Jesus knows this. We'd expect Jesus to powerfully and dramatically confront and deal with the traitor, a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Jesus is the Son of God, God himself. He has the power and authority to take care of this problem, but that's not what he immediately did. That's not what happened. Instead of a radical display of power and judgment, which is probably, if we didn't know the story, but we understood who Jesus is, what we would probably expect, but we know the story, we know that's not what happened. But instead of this radical display of power and judgment, Jesus takes upon himself a job reserved for the lowest of servants. So we would probably expect, want to expect in our minds, if we would give ourselves an opportunity to let our minds wander, that Judas would be struck by lightning and vaporized, right? And what does Jesus do? He gets up from the meal, takes up the towel, and washes his disciples' feet. Jesus continued, knowing what was coming, out of love, so that we can be saved for the purpose of our salvation. He gets up, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and begins to wash the disciples' feet one by one. And of course, this includes Jesus' feet, or Judas' feet. Not Jesus is washing the feet. It includes Judas' feet. Let that just jar you a little bit. Listen again to verses 3 through 5. The disciples were startled here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus knew what was coming, his suffering, and after that he knew that he would be exalted to the Father's right hand, and he faced all of this and began to wash his disciples' feet. There'll be a picture of a towel and basin behind me. Imagine Jesus pouring water and beginning to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 5, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that is wrapped around him. And there'll be a kind of a picture of that as well. Kind of allow us to imagine what was happening. Now, I realize foot washing doesn't feel normal for most of us, but it was an important custom in ancient Israel. And it was important for a very good reason. Think with me, the roads and paths that people walked every day by foot were dirt, and in a dry climate, they were incredibly dusty. They were also used by animals, and remember that sandals were the foot covering of choice. Parents and grandparents, you know the picture. Your kids go outside to play, or perhaps they go to the playground and they wear their flip-flops. And when they come back to enter the house, their feet have changed color, and you say you need to go over to the hose and wash your feet before you come inside and bring footprints all over the carpeting of the house. We kind of understand that a little bit. And providing water for foot washing was a very important part of hospitality. Actually, 2,000 years before, in the same area, in the time of Abraham, we read this in Genesis 18 and verse 4. Abraham says, "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." Water for foot washing was an important part of hospitality. Now, there was a major issue here. Dinner had been served, but the disciples' feet had not been washed. And understand that they didn't sit in chairs as we do. They reclined at table. And it appears that the disciples simply were not going to wash each other's feet. They were too proud for that, because that was a job reserved for the lowest member of the household, for the lowest of servants. Some evidence suggests that this job was suitable only for Gentile servants. There's even a suggestion that in many households, this was not a job considered suitable for Jewish servants. There's different evidence on this, but it was the lowest and most menial job in the household. It was for the lowest of servants. So, with those details in mind, can you feel the shock that the disciples must have felt? Jesus got up from the table and did something absolutely radical, no question about it, demonstrating the depths of his love. Jesus, the Son of God, serves and takes upon himself the most menial of tasks. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's a vivid display of self-sacrificing, self-giving, humble love. And that's a picture that points beyond itself. It's a vivid display that points beyond itself. Think of this self-giving love, and where is self-sacrificing love most completely demonstrated? The answer, of course, is the cross. In Jesus washing his disciples' feet foreshadows what's about to happen. In history, the cross was coming and coming quickly, a day away. Part of the passage that I read as our call to worship, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, shines the spotlight on the humility of Christ. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Can you see pictures of washing feet in these words? "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ponder his love, laying down his life to purchase our redemption." Now I want to read verses 5 through 11. "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and also in my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Peter's objection to Jesus washing his feet is understandable, and Jesus' reply shows that this is about more than foot washing. Did you catch the theme of Peter's misunderstanding here? To consider what happens between Jesus and Peter, we need to understand what foot washing was, and we just unpacked that. And honestly, it isn't all that surprising that Peter protests. In verse 6, he says, he asks, Lord, do you wash my feet? And then in verse 8, he protests saying, you shall never wash my feet. It's easy to be hard on Peter. Isn't it? Sometimes, you know, it's easy to be hard on Peter and to find ourselves thinking, Peter, what are you doing arguing with Jesus? And that's a fair question. But before we get carried away going down that path, remember, the job of foot washing was a job for the lowest member of the household. The idea of a rabbi washing his disciples' feet was simply unthinkable. They didn't have categories for this. Jesus took on the role and posture of a servant. And thinking about it in these terms, Peter's objection is much more understandable. With that in mind, Jesus uses Peter's objection and misunderstanding as a jumping-off point to teach spiritual truth. The physical reality of foot washing provides a springboard to talk about spiritual cleansing. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Peter loves Jesus, and in his typical exuberance, he responds in verse 10, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Can you hear his enthusiasm? Well, I love Jesus. If I need this, a little washing is, why not more washing? That would be better. Obviously, he still misunderstands. And Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Peter has been cleansed. He is clean, but not everyone is clean. The statement that not everyone is clean makes sense because Judas was there as well, and Jesus saw right into Judas's heart. Jesus has authority to forgive sin, and Peter believed in Jesus. Judas did not. And this idea of using physical realities as jumping off points to teach spiritual truth is a theme that runs throughout John. A couple of examples, think with me. In John chapter 3, birth is a jumping off point to talk about being born again, spiritually born, Jesus and Nicodemus. In chapter 4, thirst with the woman at the well is a jumping off point to talk about our need for living water. And throughout the Gospel of John, there is a theme of light and darkness that runs throughout. So, this back and forth exchange between Jesus and Peter is more than just washing feet. And it reminds us that every one of us is absolutely dependent on Christ for cleansing of sin. Now, notice that Jesus said to Peter, a person who is washed needs only to wash their feet. We don't maybe catch this, but there are different words used for the whole body being cleansed there in verse 10 and also washing feet. There are different words used there. The moment we receive Jesus as Savior, the hour we first believed, we are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb once for all time. We are justified. But there's also a picture here that we need to continually confess our sins and be cleansed from the effects of sin. To remain in a healthy relationship with Christ, there must be continual repentance, the need to continually repent of sin. Thinking of John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us. You hear that idea of purification, purify us from all unrighteousness. And again, there are different words for washed here. Peter was cleansed, but his feet needed to be washed. That reality, the moment we trust Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, we're justified. Declared not guilty, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. But do we continually need to confess and repent of sin and purify us from purify ourselves from the defiling effects of sin this side of glory? Well, yeah, I mean, we've been justified, but we're being sanctified. We're growing and changing. Because if you're a Christian, you know that we still battle with sin this side of glory. Every person who has ever walked this earth and everyone who ever will needs to be cleansed, needs to be washed, because the stain of sin is universal. And praise God, cleansing is available. There's one and only one way to be saved from our sins, through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Listen again to what the second part of verse 8 says. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Bible scholar D.A. Carson, commenting on this, says, "Unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sin, has washed that person, he or she can have no part with him." This is another way of saying what Jesus claims later in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is one and only one way to be saved. There is one and only one way to be cleansed from our sins, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Unless we are cleansed from our sin, there is no hope. And cleansing is available only in Jesus Christ. I think we can see how the theme of the Passover and the Lord's Supper is all wrapped up in this moment as Jesus is washing his disciples' feet and teaching them. Where is cleansing from sin found? Well, let's keep moving and turn to verses 12 to 17, and we'll see that there's a practical application coming out of all of this, out of this compelling picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Okay. Jesus' radical demonstration of love and humility in washing his disciples' feet is a compelling example for all of us who will ever follow him. We're face to face with a clear and challenging call to follow our Savior's example. As we pick up the story, remember that at this point, all 12 of the disciples have had Jesus wash their feet. That includes Judas. And did you catch how Jesus asks a searching question at the end of verse 12? He asks, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Jesus intended for his actions to be an example for all of us who will ever be his disciples. He says so in verses 14 and 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus provides us with an example of radical love and humility that we as his followers are to follow. Servants are not greater than their master, and our master stooped down and picked up the towel, and we must as well. Now, when we talk about following Jesus' example, our minds might go in several directions. Some traditions have foot-washing ceremonies, and that could be incredibly meaningful, but following Jesus' example isn't found primarily in a ceremony washing feet. Well, we don't live in first century Israel, and we don't make the habit of walking everywhere on dusty paths with sandals, so living this out is going to look different than simply washing feet, though that is an incredibly powerful picture, but it's a picture that speaks beyond itself. Jesus calls us to follow his supreme example of radical love and humble service of one another. When Jesus picked up the towel and poured water into the basin, he showed us the way by his supreme example. This is our model for Christian conduct. A couple of other passages that speak to this include Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. You see that picture? You know, serving humbly, bearing each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:5, and I'm going to read that verse in just a minute, but I am pretty strongly convinced that as Peter penned those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that the picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet must have been in his mind because he was there as he penned these words. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I imagine as he's saying, clothe yourselves with humility, you know the picture that was right there. Jesus getting down and washing his disciples' feet. Or Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as we conclude and turn to the Lord's Supper, I'd like to make some quick observations and applications. First observation. The self-sacrificing love Jesus demonstrated as he washed his disciples' feet ultimately points forward to the cross. The washing of his disciples' feet is an amazing demonstration of love, and this self-giving love finds its ultimate fulfillment at the cross, where our Lord freely laid down his life to save us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, wow, look at the cross. Another observation. The stain of sin is universal, and cleansing is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in the second part of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. The need for filthy feet to be washed paints a picture that points well beyond itself. To see a spiritual truth, we're all filthy apart from the work of Jesus. The stain of sin is universal. We're all sinners, and sin separates us from God. We need rescue. And there is one and only one way that we can be washed from our sins. There is one and only one who can cleanse us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, pride, and we see the theme of humility here, pride is deadly dangerous. Pride is actually the ultimate anti-gospel. And you say, why do I say that? Because pride blinds us to seeing our need for the Savior. We need humility before God. Pride leads down a path that claims, ultimately, I've got this. And what is the gospel? I don't. I need the Savior. Jesus supremely models, one more observation. Jesus supremely models how we should humbly serve one another. So we're face to face with our example, and we need to ask ourselves, how do I need to obey? What attitudes in my heart need to change this morning? And remember, as you're asking that question, what attitudes in my heart need to be transformed through this picture and all that this picture points to? And as we're thinking about that, remember that all of this is coming right before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. The context here is the Feast of Passover. And remember that the Passover celebrated God's mighty deliverance, leading his people out of slavery in Egypt. And during the final plague, when all the firstborn of Egypt were struck down in one night, doors that were marked, doorposts and doorframes that were marked with the blood of a lamb were passed over and spared. Those households did not face God's wrath. God has made a way, friends, for us to be saved. from the penalty of our sin, to be saved from the wrath that we justly deserve. And the only way to be cleansed of our sins is through personally receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, through being marked with the blood of the Lamb. Passover points forward. He suffered and died, shedding his blood as our substitute. Yes, the Passover celebrated rescue from slavery to sin. And here at the Lord's Supper, you know, they were slaves in Egypt and God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We're celebrating a much greater deliverance, not just physical slavery, but slavery to sin and death, a much bigger rescue than even the rescue out of Egypt. That's what we're celebrating. Now, today, maybe you can't honestly say that you're a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't honestly say that you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps you can't honestly say that you've repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Friends, if that's your reality today, I want to tell you, you can turn your life over to Him right now. And today should be the day where, in your own words, you acknowledge your sin and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and place your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Ask Him to save you and say that you're committing your life to follow Him. And as we come to the Lord's table, anyone who has made that commitment, who's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is welcome to participate with us. But be honest with yourself and with God. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming the gospel through eating and drinking. We're proclaiming that Christ's body was broken and His blood was shed on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for all of our sins. He did this to freely offer rescue to all and to secure it for all who will ever believe. Here the language of substitution talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Christ died for our sins, opening the door for us to receive forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life. You know, Jesus' words in verse 7 of John 13, He says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Can you see how our understanding is growing? And He said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Jesus washing His disciples' feet points to the cross, and through Christ's blood we are cleansed of our sins. All who believe are cleansed of their sins. So as the bread and the cup are passed, reflect on Jesus laying down His life to save us. I'm going to pray, and if those who are serving would like to come forward while as I pray, then we'll serve the bread and then the cup. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that in love You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then willingly lay down His life as our substitute so that we can be forgiven. So that we can know the blessed assurance of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins, because His blood was shed for us as our substitute. Lord, in these moments, through the working of Your Holy Spirit, impress this glorious gospel truth in our heart. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.